Do you remember how to find the book of Genesis? That's where we're going this morning. So if you would join me there, please. The book of Genesis, we are finishing up. Well, I take that back. We're continuing on chapter 41 today. So if you join me there, please. Genesis chapter 41. And our reading is verses 46 through 52. And that says, "Now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 years of plenty, the land brought forth abundantly. So he gathered all the food of those 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and placed the food in the cities. He placed in every city the food from its own surrounding fields. Thus, Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he stopped measuring it, for it was beyond measure. Now before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, 'God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household.' He named the second Ephraim, for he said, 'God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction.'" All right, let's pause for a word of prayer. Lord, may thy peace be upon this assembly today. Lord, may thy presence be among us. Help us, we plead with you. Lord, may the word of God run in our midst, Lord. This is all we're needing. We pray these things, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, it's high time that we rejoined Joseph. We were last here a month ago. Do you remember? Now, you know his story well enough so that a quick review of where we have been and where we've taken our starting point today, a quick review is going to be sufficient. Joseph was sold by his brothers to a caravan of Midianites who sold him to Potiphar, an official there at the court of Pharaoh. Now, while working for Potiphar, he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife over a crime that he did not commit, which got him thrown into jail, where he remained for several years. And that's the sort of statement we just need to let hang there. Year after year, he spent in jail. But then suddenly, he was brought out of jail to interpret a dream that had troubled Pharaoh the night before. And just as suddenly, he finds himself promoted to number two in the land, as verse 46 tells us. He was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. So, Joseph is the man to whom God has given this plan. You recall that? Look at verse 34. As he's interpreting the dream and advising Pharaoh what would be a good thing to do, he says, "Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land, and let them exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. Then let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming, and let them store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority, and let them guard it Let the food become as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine which will occur in the... There must have been something very persuasive about Joseph. Don't you think? Anyway, let them build these things, let them make these reserves, let them guard the grain, let them store it up. It's going to happen, and then this famine is going to happen too, so that the land will not perish during the famine. That tells you kind of how troubled Pharaoh was by this dream. Well, then so Pharaoh says in verse 39 of the same chapter, since God has informed you of all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage, only in the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. And last time we were here, we noted just how quickly God can turn circumstances. And think on this. Just that morning, Joseph woke up in the prison as a hopeless prisoner. And at this very evening, he goes to bed prime minister of the land. If that were I, my head would be reeling. How about yours? Has it come to this? And the dream is really coming true? It's at least it started to. Now, what happens next in the story of Joseph is very briefly told in these words that we read this morning, verses 46 through verse 52. That's seven verses that describe the 7 years of plenty. And so you have one verse for 1 year, and then the telling of it is over. But what they so briefly chronicle is quite amazing. Verse 47, during the 7 years of plenty, the land brought forth abundantly. Or put it in the words of verse 29, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt. And as a sense of scale of just how great that abundance is going to be, look again at verse 34. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers. Let him exact a fifth of the produce. We have at least one mathematician here, maybe two, maybe more. What? A fifth of the produce is what? 20%. He doesn't say, I advise you to take 60%. He doesn't say, I advise you to take 40%. He says, 20% will be enough. And that doesn't seem like a whole lot, does it? That's a tithe doubled. But 20% of great abundance is, in the words of verse 49, Joseph stored up the grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he stopped measuring it. For it was beyond measure. It was beyond measure. And what we're looking at today is just this thought. And it's put for us in a New Testament way by Paul as he writes to the Corinthians. And he says this, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Now, you know what Paul is describing there? This is in that section he's talking about a contribution for the saints. This was on Paul's heart. Wednesday night, we've looked at several musts. One of the musts that governs the Christian is we must remember the weak. And what Paul has in mind there about remembering the weak are those that are in financial straits. And so he'd go around to the different churches, and he'd say, we're raising a contribution for the saints back in Judea. They're having a difficult time, the pressures on them, whatever it was. And he said, let's, when you get together the first day of the week, as God prospers you, set aside a little bit for this. And their hearts were stirred by the man. He must have been persuasive, though he refused to be eloquent. So they gathered together and they saved and they stored up and then they carried it off. And they sent it at the hands of so-and-so and so-and-so. And Paul took it to Jerusalem and they gave it to the saints there. And what he was saying to them is God is able to make grace abound to you in such a way that you will have not just enough, but you'll have an abundance that you can share so that others who are in any kind of need will be able to benefit from this. What we're looking at today is that very principle on a national scale, and really on an international scale, because as the story goes on, people from other nations come, not just the Egyptians, but people from other nations come to get bread and grain and to meet their needs, because the famine hits not just Egypt, but that whole area. I'm guessing around the Mediterranean, aren't you? Well, so there we have it. And so using that verse in 2 Corinthians, we come to that rough outline, the brief outline, and try to organize our thoughts about this abundance that God gives here. That's the thought today. God is able. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that you'll have a need for everything. You'll have not the need for everything. You'll have the supply in every need there. And so God is able. Was God able to do something here? Yes. Think on this. And this is the, we sing the hymn sometimes, "This is my Father's world." And we kind of lose ourselves in the picture of this birds and the trees and the rocks and the breezes and all that. And we think, oh, that's a lovely thought. But we need to remember he's got the whole world in his hands and everything obeys his will. Everything. Tides, currents, phases of the moon, gravitational pull. There's a lot of it in my shop if you want to come really feel gravity. Come feel it. It's there. God's in control of all these things. And when we say that God is able, that means several things. God can bless the amount of rainfall. You say, well, now the people there in Egypt, they depended upon the Nile River. It would rise, it would subside, it would rise, it would subside. It would come in, overflow its banks, spill over onto the ground, bring a rich deposit of topsoil with it. It'd water the crops, it'd fertilize them, and go back down. And the farmers would have the ability. And there's a little green belt around the Nile, isn't there? All the way down through that sandy area, there's this Nile River and all the fertility of it. It's fed by something. It gets its source from something. God can bless or he can withhold the blessing from that something so that the Nile doesn't rise and we're in real straits. Or the Nile does rise and we have the ability to raise our crops this year. God can bless the rainfall. He can hinder harmful beasts and pests. Those of you who've gardened, to your dismay, you found little white things or maybe little black things or little crawling things or little wiggly things, and they can come in there and just decimate your tomato crop, can't they? Just think, how is this possible? Things like smut, things like mildew, things like rot, things like too much of this or not enough of that, harmful pests can come, or if God holds them back, the crops can just go nuts, right? I mean, abundantly, they can propagate abundantly. Now think about this in terms of what Moses comes onto the scene. You know, it's not Nebuchadnezzar comes and lays waste to Egypt. What is it? It's insects. It's frogs, amphibians, little things that are there all the time. All of a sudden, they're there in super abundance. And it's just upsetting the balance of nature just enough to ruin a country. Well, if he hinders that and holds these things at bay, which God can do, then you can see an abundance is possible. He can cause the winds to be propitious, or they can be otherwise. When the dream was being related, Pharaoh said something like this. There's these grains came up on this head, and they were rich and full and plump. And then after that, other heads came up and the east wind blasted them and blighted them. Well, they have a name for that east wind over there, and they dread it. And when it comes, it does just that to the crops. God can move wind currents around. We've seen this past summer, haven't we? Almost on a weekly basis, I'd look to see where the jet stream was. It was always above us. It was never bringing any rain to us. And all the weather that we were supposed to get got about as far south as Missouri, and it stopped. Oh, that's in my Father's hands, too, right? Now, the scientists will say, no, it's not God's hands. It's just La Nina or El Nino or something like that. That these are just things that happen, cycles that occur. And I say, poppycock. That's my official statement about that. These things are in the hands of our Heavenly Father. Or He can multiply the fertility of the crop itself. And I was reminded of what God did in the life of Isaac. We read this interesting thing in the life of Isaac's experience. Isaac sowed in that land, and he reaped in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him. Well, what do these things tell us? All of these things that work, this is that lack of friction, as one man says, which is the blessing of God, all of it working as it should. In a best-case scenario, it's firing on all 8 cylinders, and it's the smile of Almighty God, who can work in every circumstance and on every level. And if you're a businessman, or if you are a parent, or you are a citizen, if you live in this country, that is an encouraging statement to think upon, that God can work in every circumstance and on every level. Even in the physical realm, Paul now ascribes this to grace. Paul ascribes this to grace. What does he say? Go back here to find this thing in 2 Corinthians. He says this: God is able to make all grace abound to you. And he's going to talk about the result of all of that grace is what? Enough coins in their pocket to make their rent payment, to buy groceries for the week, and then to have enough left over to share with the suffering saints in Jerusalem or Judea, wherever they were. And he says, this is grace. What does that mean? Well, you know what grace is. Grace is the gift of God. It is the undeserved gift of God. And that tells us something right there, doesn't it? Do we deserve these good things from our Father's hand? Not if we understand the word grace aright, but what that word means, couple it with the first part, God is able, and then it means this too, God is willing. He is willing to give. He delights in giving. It is in His heart to share. And so He does these things for His people. Ah, freely given. Now, over in Psalm 136, you remember Psalm 136? What's the drumbeat in Psalm 136? His loving kindness is everlasting. It's every verse that says that. And if ever you're feeling down, if you're feeling condemned, if you're feeling depressed, if you're feeling unworthy, which may be more often than not, more often than we'd like, you could go to this psalm and it may very well help you. His loving kindness is everlasting. And it says it 26 times. Usually when the Bible says anything twice, it's really important. If it says something over and over and over and over and over again, after a while it starts to get through our thick skulls and our hard hearts and says, well, maybe there's truth there. I should think upon this. God's loving kindness, which is His mercy, it's everlasting. It's everlasting. His loving kindness is everlasting. His loving kindness is everlasting. And He goes to the history of Israel, just in a rough outline. He says, and they did this because His loving kindness is everlasting. God did this because His loving kindness is everlasting. You know, He parted the Red Sea. He helped them in the wilderness. He did this, he did that, because his loving kindness is everlasting. He smote the Egyptians, etc. He led them in the wilderness all those years. Brings them into the land of promise. He smites Sihon, king of the Amorites, because his loving kindness is everlasting. And he strikes Og, the king of Bashan. Why? Because his loving kindness is everlasting. And on he goes. And he gets down to, we think, well, that's just the ancient history of ancient Israel. And he says, no. He gives food to all flesh. He gives food. And here the psalmist breaks out of his little Israeli centric bubble, and he says, God takes care of the world. And what he does is he gives food to all flesh. Why? That's right. His loving kindness is everlasting. So, it's not saying that God must, or he should, or he's obligated, but that he's merciful. And he's kind, and he's loving, and he is gracious, and he is willing. He does these things, and it's freely given. Now, what's true in the physical is no less true in the spiritual. We could put it this way. These spiritual operations, the mercy of God, the kindness of God, the love of God, transcend and even govern these natural things. What John is told in the book of Revelation, and it just closes the book of God, is what? Everything is governed from the heavens. Everything is ruled from the court of Almighty God. The Lord Jesus Christ is king over all things. And so that if you see something happening on the earth, a famine, a flood, a pestilence, some kind of natural disaster. What is John's take on this? It has happened first. It has been something that has precipitated that in the heavens. God has done something and has manifested itself on the earth. Now, that may be strong meat for some of us, but it's the truth. And it will help us if we're living in Smyrna or Pergamum or Ephesus or Thyatira or Laodicea or Nacogdoches. It'll help us if we live in one of these places, because we're going to look out there and see things going on in the world and think, it's spinning out of control. And John says, oh, no, no, no. Like was prayed a while ago, it's in the hand of our Jesus. And he rules over all things. And so these spiritual operations are afoot when you see great abundance coming into the land of Egypt, or then that's followed by 7 years of famine. Oh, these spiritual operations. And so Paul could say, God is able to make all grace abound to you. And it's the gift of God that enables these people there in Corinth, who probably, most of them were not very well off, very well situated. They weren't all that rich. Some were, but most weren't. But he can make grace abound to them. And some spiritual gift would be given by God that would show itself in their bank account some way. I think of the cruse of oil in that widow's house that where Elijah was staying. What kept filling that thing? Well, God did, or an angel did, or something. It was a spiritual heavenly thing that they woke up every day and, well, there's just enough to eat today. And there's just enough to eat tomorrow. Maybe it was the cruse. Was it flour? Was it oil? Was it both? Well, you know the story. Now, Paul goes on, God is able to make all grace, third point, abound. This is what we're looking at, an abundance, an overflow of riches. He's able to make it abound. And this is where we need to go back and look at our verse in Amos. I should have told you to stay there. Can you get back there to Amos chapter 9? in verse 13. Amos there says, by the leading of the Spirit, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes will overtake him who sows seed. And the result will be the mountains will drip with sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. Now there's an abundance right there, isn't there? You got enough wine to flow down the hills to dissolve them. What have you got? You have a really good crop. Now, I've been told in no uncertain terms that I don't understand the fullness of this verse. I don't have the full revelation of this. And you should be glad that I'm admitting this out loud. I don't have it all. But what I do have, I want to share with you on this verse 13. Days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman... What's the plowman do? He breaks the soil to get it ready to sow for the coming crop. He gets out late winter, early spring, and he's breaking up the soil, right? The plowman. And he's going to overtake the reaper. What does that mean? It means the reaper's still getting after it. He's still out there reaping. It means the crop has been so abundant that he still had to reap all during the winter, and now he's still reaping in early spring. Wait a minute. This is, harvest is over. No, it's not. Harvest is going on. God has blessed this so profoundly that we're still at it. We're still gleaning. We're still out there getting the bits and pieces out of the field. Well, it's time to plow. Well, wait a minute. Hold it. Let me keep. And the next thought's the same. The treader of grapes is overtaking him who sows seed. It's time to go out there and sow the seed. We're still trying to process the abundance of fruit that has come in from the vines. It's an overlap of seasons. It is a confusion of times and dates and months and years because of the blessing of Almighty God. What he's describing there is an abundance. Now, it probably means more than this, but that's what it always says to me. The mountains are going to drip with sweet wine. And the hills are going to be dissolved. We come back to Paul's thought. God is able to make all grace abound. God can take that little dusty strip of real estate all up and down the Nile and bring forth such abundance that they can just, they quit measuring it. They think after a while, it just keeps coming. And there's that, you know, we just need to tear down our old barns and build bigger ones because of all that we have. Now, this describes the meeting of need. God in his mercy is going beforehand to meet that need, isn't he? Whether it's in Corinth, whether it's in Judea, whether it's in Egypt, whether it's in your life, God knows the things that are happening, the needs as they rise. And so he will go before, as the story of Joseph tells us, and he'll prepare for that eventuality of the 7 years of famine. But it's not just the meeting of needs, as we say, it's the anticipating them. Now, the need for Joseph, it wasn't even for years to come, was it? But those years were coming, and he knew it. Can I just speak a word to all of us about this very point? Do we see death coming? Do we see judgment coming? Do we see standing before the throne coming? Do we see that we must give an account? Is that coming? Do we see it? Would it not be wise, if we saw it, to make preparation, to prepare ourselves to stand there, to be those who are ready when Christ returns, to receive him with open arms and not with a sense of shame? God help us. I'll just leave that thought right there, and you can ponder that in your own quiet time. Now, what God does in providence for Joseph and for Egypt and for Judea in latter years, and Corinth, He does also in the realm of grace, doesn't he? We've just said it. It's all of grace that this comes. But I'm speaking of now spiritual things. Let's start thinking of along spiritual lines. I heard a comment from Tom who said, you know, I got that book. I got the outline of the book. You can download this book that I referenced last week or week before about revivals. It's now online. You don't have to spend $60 like I did to get a book. You can just go get it for free. Ask Tom. When he started reading the first part, and it talks about the work of the Spirit in the first century and the rapid spread of the gospel. Now, what did that? What made the gospel run? What was it that in Amos's sense, how was it that the plowman was overtaking the reaper? They just kept reaping. They kept reaping a harvest of souls. It wasn't just a little movement here, then the next year it's in the history books. It was year after year after year, wasn't it? Think of the day of Pentecost. Think of God blessing them with an abundance on that day, and the Spirit falls upon the church. And then there is the rapid spread of the gospel. And then you've got Acts chapter 4, shortly following this, when the powers that be are trying to put the screws to the church and tighten things where they can't preach anymore. And they go to God and they say, Lord, what about this? Will you not act and do something? And the building is shaken and the Spirit falls upon them yet again. And they're filled yet again. And they go off in that power and they preach with boldness. And it just seems that nothing stands before them in the way. Is this not mercy from God? Because Titus and his army are going to come just a few decades from this point and just level the place. Have I got my Roman general right? It was Titus, yes? And they were thorough. These Romans were thorough. Sort of like the Babylonians were thorough. But God prepared them before that for the, if you will, the rigors and difficulties that were coming. Think about our own country. When did the War of Independence start, technically? We have a historian back here. Do you remember when the War of Independence started? I mean, the War of Independence from Great Britain? 17... What? 74? Okay. What happened in 1741, 1740, and 41, and 42? Some 30 years in advance, God poured out his Spirit. That's also in this book. The last half of the book is what God did in those days. And it's just glorious manifestation of the Spirit over and over and over again, from this place to that place to that, and it just spread like wildfire all over. These few United States, there was a great awakening. What about the second great awakening? And what you have there is an abundance. This is the second great awakening. It started in the early 1800s, and they say that it basically went on for almost 100 years. You'd have a revival come, and it kind of die out, and it rise back up, and it die back out, and rise back up again. And just the whole century was bathed in outpourings of God's Spirit. And I think, well, part of that was in wondrous preparation for the war that we call civil, but then also preparing the country. And then the 1904 revival, then we have the readying and for the two world wars. I'm saying that in the realm of the Spirit, God anticipates need just as he does in the realm of nature, and that there is an outpouring of help and sustenance before that to help meet the need. Well, now, this encourages me as I think project the rest of world history out. Maybe you'll project it with me. What's going to happen? That's right, no one knows. And it may get worse before it gets better, but presume that it does get worse? Is God able to help us? Is he able to meet the need beforehand? Is he able to give us whatever we'll need to carry us into that and through that so that life will be preserved? Isn't that his grand point through all of this, the preserving of life? And so we have this wondrous little section. We're not told very much about it, are we? But all we are told is tremendously encouraging. Ah, that God can bless, and he can bless abundantly. Think about the Jesus movement, preparing people to go to Vietnam. You never know, do you? I've got a book at home, somewhere at home. I bet it's online, Tom. It's The Great Revival in the Southern Army. Talk about the moving that God did. It was just tremendous. Moving among the soldiers before they go up like cannon fodder and die the next day. And God prepared them and swept thousands into the kingdom before he swept them into his presence. He is able to make all grace abound to us. And so we read at the end of our little section that before the time of famine came, God gave. It's really kind of sweet. Two sons were born to Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim. And the names meant tremendous things. God has made me forget all my trouble in my father's household. Now that's something to call your child. God has made me forget all my trouble and all of my father's household. And then the next child is, and God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. That's wonderful, isn't it? God has just created two new tribes, if you will. From one, he has made two. And there's something of the abundance, something of the birthright here, but something of the abundance of the blessing of God upon these two lads. Jacob will see it, and he'll say, oh, the rest of the boys are yours. These two are mine. And I'm making them each to have its own share, his own share, in the land of promise. Well, seven little verses covering seven brief years. Well, all that brief. They were busy, weren't they? They're full of the blessing of God. May he give us, before the great coming need, something like unto this, an abundance of blessing. And God can do it, and he can make it prosper to us, his church, in these days. All right, let's pray. Lord, sometimes even the simple things in Scripture are encouraging. And the little bits of stories that we've just maybe sped past and read over, we come back and linger on them for a moment and we say, there's good there. There's encouragement there. And we thank you for those places, Lord. These little bits of Scripture that help us and give us insight into the heart of our Heavenly Father and your loving provision for your people. Thank you for that, Lord. We ask you to increase our faith. We pray that you'd help us in the days in which we live to so live for you as Joseph lived for you. Lord, that we'd be faithful with what you give and preparing for what is coming. And we thank you for this. In Christ's name, amen.